So our first speaker this morning is our brother Ted Hodge Jr. of the Book Road, Ontario Ecclesia. And the theme for Brother Ted's classes this week is that we may know him that is true, from the Epistles of John. And today's class is entitled, That Which Was From the Beginning.
Well, good morning. John contributed, as we know, the gospel, the three epistles, and by the Lord, the apocalypse. We'd like to know a lot of the details around the background of the epistles, but in reality, we don't know a great deal of the kind of details that we might like. And actually, it just goes to show you how amazingly good the Bible is at being relevant for every age. And certainly the epistles before us are applicable to our age, as we will see. We do know a lot about John, and much of that is in your Bible marking handout that we will not be going through in detail. But the one thing we want to highlight once again is that John witnessed more relevant first century history than anyone else. He was there to witness the Lord, and he was there through that 60-year period through to the end of the first century. The other apostles dying by tradition as martyrs, John is the one who lives to the end here. Again, tradition has it that he was put into a boiling pot of oil and delivered miraculously. Ultimately, on the island of Patmos, he received revelation from the Lord. His age is a little bit like the calendar age. So if you're 17 years of age, 2017, I don't see too many 17-year-olds out, maybe a few. But just go ahead about 80 years if you're 17 and think about this elder John, very similar to the age of that century. John is in his late 90s, in the late 90s of that century. So our question is what is the message that John, at the end of the first century, really wanted to get to us as believers? Had not everything already been said? What's so important to clarify before John himself would fall asleep in the Lord? Many hundreds of dark years would follow. And the survival of the believers and the preservation of the truth would be at stake in every generation. And so the Holy Spirit was about to come to an end as it related to the gifts that the apostles had. No more laying on the hands to pass on these gifts. And now, brothers and sisters, what's unique is that there wasn't a prophecy like the Lord was giving of people departing from the faith, or the Apostle Paul in perilous times coming. John tells us it has come. We are now in this falling away period. You know, it's one thing to be proactive, knowing that something's going to happen. It's another now to be right in the middle of it. And so this is something from the beginning that we note with John, is that he reveals to us at the end of the first century, it is happening. It is already at work. Perilous times are now here. There are people leaving the truth. There are very difficult times for the brothers and sisters. And so we humbly set about this week to read these words from a very special apostle who's now very much an elder, both in title and in age. And it's as if we're little children, and we use that figure because, of course, John speaks of us as little children. And we're gathering about this elder John to hear his words. And so they would have in that day, and so we should today, because this message is a message of survival for us in dark, dark times. Now remember that this disciple was the one whom Jesus loved. The one whom Jesus loved. Does that mean that he was the favorite? That Jesus didn't love anyone else? Those two things cannot be true. What does it mean that John was the disciple whom Jesus loved? Now, of course, there could have been a special affinity with John because of his spiritual mind, and we certainly see that in the gospel and the epistles and ultimately the apocalypse. But is it more than that, brothers and sisters? Is it that John is also telling us that he experienced the love of Jesus? I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. I've experienced it, he's telling us. I've experienced his self-sacrificing love for me, and I'd rather you think of me in relation to the Lord rather than by my own name, John. And in that sense, brothers and sisters, each of us can be the disciple whom Jesus loved. We can feel that ourselves in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this young man we now read of in the gospel message has become an elder with some final messages for us at the end of an incredible first century. And we're going to take a look at the epistles of John in this way. You'll notice that we'll begin with just four verses today. I noticed that Brother Neville only covered two verses in Zechariah yesterday, so now I'm feeling pretty good about only getting four verses into it today. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We're going to be ambitious and get to six verses next day, God willing. But then we're going to start moving a little quicker as we've established the foundations in the epistles, and you can see that we'll be covering greater sections of material as we move through the first epistle and ultimately the second and third epistle as well. The Bob marking sheet will be there each day with some of the material we will not cover, and with the other material that I would never expect anybody to write down off of a PowerPoint presentation that quickly. The smaller elements we hope that you'll be able to pick up along the way. Now, brothers and sisters, we always ask ourselves three questions when we come to study the Bible. What does it say? As in, from the textual perspective, what are the words that are there? And in this case, usually the words are what the words are, and we don't have to spend a lot of time on the technical details. There will be on occasion a time here or there where we need to dig a little deeper and be a little bit more technical, because sometimes there are doctrinal issues at stake in the terminology. Most of our time will be spent on the principle. What does it mean? We'll spend most of our time here discussing the message of John. And lastly, we will ask ourselves, how do we apply it? And as we move through the epistle, we want to get more and more practical in terms of what it means for us in our day and in our lives. I think all the epistles have a formula. They all have a progression of thought. And it's really kind of a fun exercise to get into an epistle to really try to capture what the terms are, what they mean, and what that formula is. And John is no different. He has a formula. Most of the world, as they use the scriptures, if they're from a Christian perspective, will go wrong here by just taking one element of the formula, where we recognize there's a relationship between one element and the other. So let's try, as we move through the epistle, to understand that formula. What is the progression of thought that John has for us here in the epistle? So today, we hope to cover under the theme that which was from the beginning. First of all, a little section on from the beginning, a section on the manifestation of eternal life, the apostolic witness, and ultimately the purpose of the message. So that's what we have in store for us today. So open your Bibles up to 1 John chapter 1, and let's read the first four verses, our section to be covered in today's class. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. That which was from the beginning. We have come to the end of the first century. We are at the end of John's life. And he refers to that which was from the beginning. Decades earlier, when the Lord himself walked into the neighborhood, and John anchors his comments in that which was from the beginning. Certainly the young disciple, once a son of thunder, has matured and changed in that respect. But the message he heard has not changed. He testifies that it is the same, and so he's going back to that which was from the beginning. And it's well worth us just pausing there for a moment, brothers and sisters, because we live in a world of change. Men's ideas are coming and going and evolving and changing so fast. And if we're living just for a short period of time, we can pick some of this up. If we live for a little longer period of time, we're amazed at the change. I can only imagine those who have been around for 70, 80, in John's case, 90 years, to see the change. He would have seen great change. And certainly in our age, that is the truth. There is a great deal of change, and it's alarming the rate at which things change. But what we're being told here is that the message from the beginning is reliable, it's constant, and it's well attested to. And in the epistle, we have a reference to the beginning 10 times. So John is always going back to the beginning in his thoughts. Now, there's actually three beginnings in the epistle. There's the first one here, as we pick it up once again in 1 John 1 and verse 1. This beginning is really with Christ. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. With an obvious allusion to the Genesis account. But this is the Lord. This is the first beginning. But there's another beginning. Just turn over your Bibles to chapter 2 and verse 7. John makes the point we have been noting already, brothers and sisters. He says in chapter 2, verse 7, "Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning." This is when they heard things. That was the beginning. Now, many of them would not have heard from the Lord Jesus Christ directly. They would have heard from the apostles. So it was going back to their beginning, their time of conviction and their baptisms, which would have corresponded to the apostolic period. And so the second beginning is the beginning with the apostles. And he makes this point that it's an old commandment. There's nothing new. The sense in which he speaks of new, we will talk about shortly. But his point right now is it's the same things you had heard back in those years. Now, the third beginning is in 1 John 3, verse 8. And this beginning is a clear reference back to the Genesis account. "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Well, obviously a reference to the foundations in Genesis. So we have three beginnings in John: the beginning with the apostles, with Christ, and ultimately with creation. We're only one phrase into the epistle, and there is a tremendous and powerful exhortation for us here. To get to the truth of a matter, brothers and sisters, you need to get to the beginning of the matter. And so it is. It's one thing, as we've said, to be proactive and looking to the future and trying to not get into a bad situation. It's another thing when you're in a bad situation. How are you going to deal with it? When you've got a problem, how are you going to resolve it? And John suggests we go back to the beginning. And that's what he does. To sort out a matter, to sort out an issue, he takes us back to the beginning. If you only go back part way, quite often you come up with misinformation. And we know this practice even in business. You got to get back to the source of the problem to really get it resolved. We know it in discussions with our little children who might come to us with a problem, that you kind of have to get back to the beginning to really get it sorted out. Well, so it is here on this grander scale, when the truth is being threatened. John takes us back to the beginning. Now, of course, much false teaching has been put forward over the years, ever since the serpent opened its mouth. And I think sometimes we just don't appreciate just how far off track the world is. And I speak of myself with respect to this. Every once in a while, the eyes just open up and you realize just how far off track this world is. And even some of the basics that you might have counted on to think they had right, they don't. The world is way off track in its thinking in so many avenues. It's shocking, really. And the first century, interestingly enough, was no different. We have a situation where we've had Christ, we've got the apostles, and we might have thought if there was ever an idealistic time, that would be it. And here we are now at the end of the first century, and it's anything but idealistic. The predictions of the Lord and Paul are now at work, and there is a decline. And we know when the apocalypse comes, the condition of the ecclesias that are there. And we know, brothers and sisters, very little thereafter. What do we know in the second century and the third century, the time the Trinity becomes an official doctrine? How were we faring as an ecclesia through those periods of time? well, the thousands and the positive formation of the ecclesia is long gone, and there is a falling away, and there is a departure from this truth that was so precious and that was life-saving. It dealt with the Judaizers, and now they were dealing with the Gnostics. And we're going to mention just the Gnostics very briefly here because they're not mentioned by name, but the thinking is at work in the epistles. The heirs of the Judaizers are heirs which we believe are native to the flesh, and hence the Bible spent a great deal of time dealing with it. But now we've got this heir of the Gnostics, and once again we would suggest to you an heir that is native to us, natural to us. So the Bible doesn't waste its time in dealing with these issues because they're common for us. They are things which we will be challenged with, and we'll see elements even in our own thinking of these things. So who were the Gnostics? Well, it's a very difficult thing to answer very succinctly because these people, well, there were different varieties of them and they had different ways of thinking about things, but I believe they were compartmentalizers. They were people who, they separated the intellectual and the spiritual and the knowledge from the material and the physical and the behavior. And so they were people who would either look to those things and despise them, or they were people who would, well, indulge in the material because, well, that was separate from what really counted. Their spiritual insight was all that really counted, their enlightenment. So they could go about and live their lives the way they wanted. Oh, how convenient that doctrine was. Well, brothers and sisters, the Gnostics were making inroads. That way of thinking was already impacting the ecclesia. These were people who accepted Jesus. They had this other enlightenment that seemed to supersede the gospel message. And in the end, in reality, they didn't accept him, even though they said they did, but their lives testified differently. Does it sound familiar with today? You think of the Christian organizations around us. You think of the mentality that many people have. When you speak to people about their beliefs, you find that sometimes it's very confusing about what they think, and so it was with these Gnostics. It was mystical in some ways, and they had varied opinions, and it was hard to pin down. But fortunately, brothers and sisters, we can reverse engineer. We read the epistles now, and we have the solutions, and so in that sense, we know what the problems were. And so we will go about making some reference to the Gnostics as we move through the study, but recognizing that what John is dealing with here is what we really need to focus on, and he's written it in a way that's applicable to all generations. We'd say this, brothers and sisters, that if it was important at the end of the first century for the brothers and sisters to go back to the beginning, then how much more so in our day, 2,000, almost 2,000 years later, for all the foolishness and the waywardness of those many centuries, how important is it for Christadelphians to go back to that which was from the beginning? There's hundreds of religions, hundreds of forms of Christianity. We have to have a very strong commitment in our community to going back to that which was from the beginning. And when we're struggling in our own lives, it's important to go back to the time when we made our commitment. It's important to go back to the example of the apostles, to the Lord himself, and to the foundations in Genesis. This is which will anchor us in our current life. Many of us have struggles on an ecclesial front or in a personal front. What's going to steady us out? It will be going back to these things which are from the beginning. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2 and 24. Let's get John's words here and his appeal to us. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 24. John appeals to those at the first century ecclesial world and also to believers through the ages, and he says, "Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father." And brothers and sisters, in the end, we want to ensure that we are in the Son and in the Father. It'll make all the difference in the world to the final outcome for ourselves. And so he's appealing us to commit, to carry on, to not look back, to fight the tendency to give up, to hold the course. You know, if we are older, we can look back over a period of time and we can see many who have faltered over the years. And we know the temptations that we ourselves have experienced. If we're younger, we can just try to get the sentiment of what John is saying here and realize that through the course of our lives, we will be tested. Our resolve, our commitment will be tested by what goes on in the world and in the ecclesia and in our personal lives to see whether or not we will endure to the end. And one of those ways to do it, brothers and sisters, is to go back to that which is from the beginning. It's a problem-solving technique, and on a grander scale, it is so very important for us here. Now, I'd like to give you one practical example of this, brothers and sisters, because it's a very biblical example, and the language is used elsewhere. Marriage. If we're struggling in our marriage, if there are difficulties in our marriage, what do we do? Well, there's many things we can do, but one thing that's important to do is to go back to the beginning, to our vows, to the time when we said better or for worse, and we promised to our partner, and we committed before our God. There's putting into practice what John has taught us in a very real situation. And we know if we go back to the apostles, for example, the account in Ephesians, what will Paul do? Well, he'll take us back to the beginning in Christ, because he points to Christ as the ultimate husband who loved his wife and gave his life for her. What does Paul also do, and the Lord himself, but go back yet further to the foundations in Genesis? Just flip over to Mark with me for a moment and see the phrase that the Lord himself uses in Mark chapter 10, verse 6 to 9. The teachings in this verse are under threat in many respects in our world today. From the perspective of male and female, from the perspective of marriage, you name it, this is being challenged. But look what the Lord says in Mark chapter 10, verse 6. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And so we go back to the apostolic teaching after considering our vows. We go back to the example of Christ. And ultimately, we go back to the foundations in Genesis. And we can do that with just about anything that we face in this life, either through direct teaching or through indirect principles that can help and guide us and steady our course. And so, brothers and sisters, we're encouraged by this to focus on that which is from the beginning. Now, of course, when we think about this, it does take us back to Genesis. And if you were to think about what John's epistles are based on, you might say, well, I think the Gospels, the Gospel of John in particular. And you can actually list out pages and pages of cross-references back to the Gospel of John. They're very much tied together. But what is it really based on? It's really based on what has been given to us in the record in Genesis, Genesis 1 to 4. In fact, as an exercise, and I thought I would give it to you, I was going to color code all of the direct and indirect references to Genesis 1 to 4 in these epistles. And after about 60% of the page being colored, I decided I would stop. The whole epistle is just filled with language from the beginning. And so note that as you're reading the epistle, and you'll notice so many connections. I'm going to give you now just my top 10 list here for connections. We have, first of all, the beginning, as we have already referred to in Genesis 1, verse 1. We have light versus darkness. We have good versus evil. We have keep the commandments. We have truth versus error, lies and deceit. We have the Father versus the world, the devil, Antichrist. We have the concept of born of God, the children, the sons of God, versus the children of the devil. We have eternal life versus death. We have the love of the brethren versus hate of the brethren and murder. We have Abel, very specifically in chapter 4, the righteous one with works in contrast with Cain, the murderer. And so immediately you can see these themes and the strength of the connection with the foundations in Genesis. Now let's move on to our second subject this morning, the manifestation of eternal life. Come back to John chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2. You know the Greek word for manifestation? Phanerou. A book is named by this, Phanerosis. And John uses this word Phanerou in verse 2. After referring to the word of life in verse 1, the Lord Jesus Christ, in John 1, verse 2, he says, "For the life was Phanerou, manifested, that we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us." Phanerou. John specializes in God manifestation. These epistles are all about that subject. This is the pinnacle of it, brothers and sisters. If we are interested in that subject, John is all about it. Nothing has changed. But what is new is that the most amazing, the most explicit, the best depiction and expression of God that there ever was has been seen in Jesus Christ. It's always been the same. The principle's always the same. But in the Son of God, everything was that much clearer. Everything was shown in a way that was very special and new, not inconsistent with the principles and the truths of the past, but now in terms of manifestation, the light, the making known of these things, making these things very clear. This is a special element of the first century. Well, this word phaneroo occurs 8 times in the epistles. One time it's actually phaneros. That's in 1 John 3, verse 10. And there are 3 things which are manifested. You can categorize them in this way. First of all, we have the Father, God, the love of God. This is a manifestation of these terms, and then we also have a manifestation of the Son of God. But what we have first, brothers and sisters, in the verse before us is a manifestation of eternal life. So John starts with the manifestation of life, of eternal life. In a sense, he starts with the end, putting it at the beginning. It's a motivation for us. When he refers to life here, he means eternal life. Now, here's the statistics for eternal life or life eternal using the Greek words. Aeonos Zoe or Zoe Aeonos. We have 23 times in John's writings, 6 times in the epistles. Brothers and sisters, only 21 times in the rest of the New Testament. So John is all about eternal life, things which are eternal and divine. John takes our minds to these things. There's a concentration of this terminology in his writings. And note this, whenever you read life in John's writings, it's always referring to eternal life. It's a short form for eternal life. You can review all 48 occurrences. It's eternal life. And so we have a great deal of information here on that which is the future, that which is the end goal. In the epistles as well, life is 12 times referred to. Flip over the page to chapter 2, verse 25. We read there, "This is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life." Eternal life is the promise, brothers and sisters. That's what's at stake here. Chapter 3, verse 14. Look at the strength of these words for the brothers and sisters. "We know that we have passed from death unto life." And when he says life there, he means eternal life, because we love the brethren. And lastly, in 1 John 5:11, "And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life." And to make it very clear, he says, this life, this eternal life, is in his Son. Now, the interesting thing is that eternal life is a hard thing to manifest. How do you make that known in a person? Practically speaking, how do you see it in Jesus Christ? And what John is telling us is that in practical terms, Jesus Christ is eternal life. His life, his example, his way is the substantial part of eternal life that we need to get a handle on. It isn't eternal life itself, but for us to focus on Christ and to know what he's about and to focus on his teaching, that is eternal life for us, brothers and sisters. So he takes something that is really physical, it's future, but it's also very motivating for us, and he puts it in the most practical terms possible by saying, look at Jesus Christ. He is a manifestation of eternal life. Now, brothers and sisters, we can't resist but get to the end of the first epistle today. So turn with me to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. 1 John 5 and verse 20. Here we now are at the end of it all, the book end. Not quite. There's another verse we'll look at later, but for the time being, 5 verse 20. And we know, Edo, see, that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. That is our theme for this week. And who is it that is true? It's God. And that we are in him that is true. Who is that? That also is God. In his Son, Jesus Christ. And the message is if we are in Jesus Christ, we know the Father, and we are in the Father. And then he concludes his words and says of Jesus Christ, this is true God. This is eternal life. Now, brothers and sisters, we are not saying that Jesus is God, the same being, as you well know. This is God manifestation at its best. If you want to know God, you look at Jesus Christ. He is true God. He is eternal life. And just as he can't be literally eternal life, he is not literally God. But if you want to know about those two subjects, you turn to the Lord. He is the demonstration. He is the manifestation of these things. I'll read for you words that you're familiar with. You might want to write it down here. John 14, 9. You remember the account when Jesus is interacting with Philip. Have I been with you so long, Philip, and yet hast thou not known me? Philip, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Jesus Christ was the Father manifest. And so the epistle begins with the manifestation of life, and it also ends with this eternal life. What we got to figure out in our coming sessions is what's in between. What is the formula? What is this process that leads to that ultimate end? Brothers and sisters, what's the practical implications of this message? Well, I think this one is the most obvious. All of us are somewhat acquainted with the shortness of life, the transient temporal nature of this world. We have a lifespan. And it moves awful quick. When we're young, we might not feel it. We can know it and understand it and make good decisions based on understanding it. But as we get older, we feel it. And we know life is moving fast. And indeed, we are mortal beings. And with this wonderful offer of eternal life before us, brothers and sisters, we can't help but have our ears perk up with attention to find out what John is saying to us about what is essential to this eternal life. We are elevated in our minds to focus on things divine, things eternal. They're very much in reach, but they're not to be taken for granted. Now, back to our next subject. In chapter 1 and verse 1, the apostolic witness. I'm going to read this section here now with a little different emphasis. Watch these words. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Verse 2, for the life was manifested, we have seen it. And he goes on in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, Now, first of all, you'll notice he doesn't speak as I. This is not John on his own. He is speaking on behalf of the apostles. We. He speaks of the apostles in the spirit of that selection criteria that's spoken about in Acts of the Apostles, right? They had to pick a 12th apostle that had accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among them. Beginning from the baptism of John, under the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And so these apostles are those who have heard, they have seen, they have looked upon, they have handled the word of life. They have firsthand testimony and experience that's vital for us. We look at this word heard, akouo, it occurs 14 times in 1 John, 9 times referring to Christ. In Mark chapter 6, verse 2, we read, many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him? They were astonished at what they heard. And still, brothers and sisters, as we read the words of the Lord, we are astonished to this day. He spoke like no other man. There are things which are just clearer and more amazing in terms of what the Lord has to offer us than we have ever seen before. And it would have been very remarkable for those apostles to be firsthand hearing those things from the Lord. We also have this expression, we have seen. Seen, horeo, 6 times in the first epistle. It's already been 3 times in the first 3 verses, and it's now going to kind of fade out because what becomes more important to us in the end is hearing. We're never going to see the Lord in that sense, but we will hear. Most of us are dependent on the hearing, and so there's an emphasis on what the apostles could do for us as eyewitness testimony, eyewitnesses, without what we, in contrast with the things that, of course, we can do. Now let's go on then to the next phrase, we have looked upon. Looked upon in Bauer-Danker, a lexicon that we use, is to have an intent look at something. And you won't find this used in the sense of Christ in the epistles further, but you will find it in the beginning of the gospel. It's the word beheld. So the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld. We looked intently on his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the gospel opens with the concept, and so does the epistle. There's an intent look at the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, we have this, the hands have handled. And again, we have it 4 times in the New Testament. You'll find only 1 time in the Epistle of John, once in Luke 24:39 with the same idea. But the passage I'll draw your attention to is that familiar passage in John 20:27, where we remember Thomas was told, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. These were people that were hearing, seeing, looking upon, and handling the word of life. The word, as it were, made flesh in the Lord Jesus Christ. Eyewitnesses, brothers and sisters, that we are dependent upon. And this is the point here. We've got to believe the apostles. We've got to have the convictions that they had based on their eyewitness testimony. We don't have it directly. We're very much dependent on them. It's incredible that some people want to have a relationship with God and with Christ independent of the apostles. They are the means for us to be connected to the Lord Jesus Christ and ultimately to God. Without them, we do not have that connection. We are fully dependent on them. And so, brothers and sisters, our emphasis on the apostles' teaching and the apostles' practice has been for good reason in our community. And we want to emphasize this, and we want to maintain it because it is a lifeline to us. And that's what John is saying. These are the things which are from the beginning. These are the things which you need to believe in. This is very, very important for us. In fact, brothers and sisters, as he really speaks about fellowship in the next couple of verses, he points out that really the fellowship is first with the apostles, before God and His Son. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, he says, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. There is a way and a sense in which our fellowship is first with the apostles and then with God and His Son. And of course, we have a rampant number of examples in the Christian world around us where they don't know what the apostles teach and say. They don't attend to the Word of God, and they somehow think they're connected to God and His Son. It's not possible. It must be through the apostles. Our fellowship, our association is with them and thereby with God and His Son. Now, our last subject then is the purpose in writing. Why did John write this? And you can refer to your Bob marking sheet for the details, but he does give us a little glimpse here in 1 John 1, verse 4, when he says, "These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." It's wonderful things, brothers and sisters, to say to the brethren. When he states his purpose for writing, he has a lot of wonderful ways of expressing it. Just turn over the page to chapter 2 and verse 12. He says, "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake." Well, isn't that a wonderful thing, brothers and sisters? "I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known Him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you've known the Father. I've written unto you, fathers, because you've known Him that is from the beginning. I've written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the Word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one." One of the things we are challenged by, taking a step back in the epistles of John, is, who is he talking about, and when is he talking about us, and when is he talking about someone else? Here, brothers and sisters, he's talking about us, and he's got lots of wonderful things to say about those who are in the truth and committed to it, the wonderful blessings that we have, the overcoming that has been accomplished, and he encourages us in these words. But as we'll see, there are two very different arenas here. There are the children of God, the seed of the woman, and there are the children of the devil, the seed of the serpent. And if you had to pick one verse as a foundation verse for the epistles of John, it would be Genesis 3:15 without a question. This is the basis of John's writing. And he's really giving an explanation, and he's expounding on this verse. There are these two arenas, and they are very, very different worlds. But brothers and sisters, in case we are not challenged, let us remember what John is going to do here. He's going to talk about those who are leaving the truth. But he's also going to talk about those who are staying in the truth. As we go through his epistle, he will address those and say, look, if you are practicing, if you are living this way, then you are really the same as the children of the devil. You can be in the ecclesia, but if you're practicing according to the principles of the serpent, then you are really not the children of God. And so he does challenge us indeed. John is very, very black and white. You love black and white people that see things really clearly, no messing around with the gray. The only problem is sometimes with a black and white person, sometimes the white is made black and the black is made white. And that's the only downfall. And that sometimes just makes us a little kind of hesitant around the black and the white. But this is the thing here, brothers and sisters, with John. He is right, 100% right. So as we move through his epistle, we got someone who's black and white about what's right and wrong, and we can rely on him 100%. So let us just summarize then with these words. John grounds us in that which was from the beginning. He takes us to the beginning when we committed to the truth, to the apostles' teaching and practice. We are completely dependent on their eyewitness testimony and written accounts of those things which they heard, saw, intently looked upon, and even handled in order to have fellowship with God. John takes us to Christ, an earlier beginning. While everything is consistent with the beginning, there has been a manifestation. The clearest, most wonderful expression of God has taken place in his Son. John's first terms of manifestation are those associated with eternal life. John, like no other, takes us to things eternal. In an elevated and lofty, wonderful way, we've come to things divine in John. He sets before us the promise of eternal life and proclaims for the children of God that they have passed from death to life, a reversal of the devastating fall in Genesis. It is no surprise then that he takes us back to the foundations in Genesis, anchored in the themes. Anchored in the themes of the very beginning, John proclaims the message that is so vital for us to hear. And it's an all-important message, brothers and sisters, that we'll begin to look at tomorrow, God willing.